Thank you. Would you like to turn then, please, to Romans chapter 8? I don't know whether... Did I carefully take verse 17 to pieces? You remember?
Yes.
If children, heirs, heirs indeed of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If, and the conditional sentence, we endure with him that we may also be glorified together with him. So glorification with Christ and being co-heirs with Christ is not the same thing as being an heir of God. One is a matter of inheriting something, as all children inherit from their parents, but to be a co-heir with the elder brother, a co-heir with the elder brother, is something which is conditional, contingent, if we continue. And it is remarkable, if you go through the New Testament, how often the virtue, shall we say, of continuance again and again arises. Perseverance, enduring to the end, and being the one who stands in the cross and is conformed to the image and is not giving up and runs hard and runs us to win the prize and so on. So all these kinds of emphases show that it is fundamental to Christian discipleship and living that we are those who are going to only reign with Christ. That's how I would understand this simplistically, because obviously the pattern from the background of this verse is either a Roman or even a Jewish, for that matter, picking out his son who is going to be the firstborn, because the firstborn son of the family is not always the one that's born first. It is a position that was given. Reuben was born first, but he lost his firstborn rights because he committed fornication. And again, Esau was the firstborn son, but he lost his firstborn rights because he traded them for the flesh. And so there is a sense in which, although we are the firstborn church, Hebrews chapter 12, not all of us are firstborn sons in the sense that we are going to reign and take over the inheritance. We can be in the inheritance, enjoy the inheritance, but to reign over the inheritance is that which is from a faithful life of living in Christ and suffering with him, that we may reign together. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there is a glory that's going to be revealed, which will far compensate, it will far outshine any of the sufferings that we've gone through. Now that is a promise from God. Not every person, of course, can believe that. The unsaved probably find it very difficult. But when we see a lot of injustice, and we see a lot of things which we know are wrong, and we think, will they ever be in any way rectified? Can they in any way be brought back into a proper order? We have to believe that the glory that will be revealed for those innocents who have suffered and been victims will be greater than anything that they suffered. Otherwise, life would be immoral. It would be immoral. So, it's a moral universe, it's a moral God, and the sufferings that will be compensating for the blessings, the glory that will be compensating for the sufferings, are things to reckon on, it's to believe, it's to trust. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. Verse 23, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. Verse 25, with perseverance we wait eagerly. Three times now we move into an understanding of the universe that it's a waiting eagerly. Groaning, perhaps, verse 22. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. If it's the pains of childbirth, there's hope that something's going to be born. Verse 23, we ourselves groan. We live in hope that something is going to be brought forth from this too. But even more than that, verse 26, the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered or expressed. So the universe groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans. And there we're getting deeper and deeper and deeper. The outward groaning of the world is an evidence of something's wrong. And because now we've become Christians, we empathize with the world because we're a part of it. And so we are groaning. And then as we empathize with the world, we begin to discover what's causing the pain inside is the Holy Spirit. And he's interceding and giving us an empathy right the way through with the universe where something's obviously gone wrong. What is it? Verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's because there aren't any sons of God around. If there were sons of God around, like Adam, who was called son of God, then there would be hope for the universe. Because the universe was submitted, or is put under the feet of Adam, the son of God. But Adam has defected. Result, there's an anxious longing in the creation waiting for the revealing of another son of God. Here it's in plural, though. For the creation was subject to futility, purposelessness, emptiness, vanity, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's pretty clearly, it is God who subjected the universe to the groanings, but he did it because he's got hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, because it's groaning, eagerly waiting, but never fulfilling, all the time moving into emptiness and vanity, frustration, this frustrating universe, not of its own will, but it was subjected by, obviously implied, God's will. But God did it with hope. The universe doesn't know where it's going. It just hopes that one day, the one that was made to bring it to its full fruition and the development of all its potential, that is the Homo sapiens, Adam, that one would reappear on the scene. So it's looking for the sons of God, the sons and daughters of Eve, of Adam and Eve, running all over the earth, bringing this order and development and expression that the creation was made for. But it's waiting and it's waiting and it's waiting in hope that the creation itself will also be set free, because a part of its groaning is it's running down. The second law of thermodynamics is running through the universe, through everything that is made, including our own bodies. So eventually they will fall back into up onto the entropic level of a universe that has completely run down. And not only this, it's looking forward for the sons of God for a particular purpose, to enter into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now you notice that earlier on, in verse 17, I made not a very hard and fast distinction, but there's clearly a distinction between children and earlier on it says those that are led of the Spirit are the sons of God, verse 14. Here again you get sons and children. It says the creation is waiting for the entering into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation waits and suffers, going back to verse 19, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Trying to do it too quickly because we've got a long way to go, but I better not, because it gets it confusing. The fact of the matter is that although John is consistent, and he always, in all of his writings, Gospel, Epistle, Book of Revelation, refers to believers as children of God. Okay? And only once does he ever call us sons of God, and that's in the 21st chapter of Revelation, where it says that where we're called in the singular. I shall be his God, he shall be my son. It's right at the very end, when the full development of what we're meant to be is appearing. Because a son is somebody with authority. Somebody is somebody with character. A child just has and shares the life and the privileges of the home. A child is generated and is a partaker of the divine nature, belongs to the family nature. But a son is developed into all that God intends the word son to convey to us, the son of his father. If you've seen the son, you've seen the father. So sonship is character and authority. Now, Paul is not quite so consistent, one would think, because sometimes he seems to refer to us as children, sometimes as sons. But I still think it's worth bearing in mind. When he talks about sons, he's talking about the eschatological end that we've already entered into by faith. When he's talking about children, He's using it deliberately to show there's development still required. And it's that kind of distinction that we've got in Paul's writings. Here, first it says, entering into the glory of the children of God, verse 21. But in verse 19, the longing of the universe is for the revealing of the sons of God. Now the sons of God will be revealed when Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed. The revelation of Christ is such, we see it in contrast to the Antichrist, that the brightness of his appearing, the revelation, the apocalypse, that's the last book of the Bible, of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ, the day of his revealing, and so on. What the universe is looking forward to is when the sons of God will be revealed. We'll see when that is in a moment. We'll see it more explicitly spelled out, but obviously it's our Lord's return. The Lord returns, and we are revealed alongside him as sons of God. When he goes on to say, in order that they may cease corrupting and enter into the liberty of the children of God, I find that challenging. Because I'm not saying, one day we really will be free. When Jesus comes again and the sons of God are manifest, then we'll all be full of freedom and then the universe can enter into it. The challenge is to live in that freedom now to make the universe even more jealous and longing and waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Got it? I always remember a friend of mine telling of a bunch of Jews on a ship going across the Atlantic, and they all used to gather around the rabbi every morning. They would start with rhythm singing the Psalms, you know, in the way that they do. And he said to me, somewhat sarcastically, he said, there was more glory under law than I've seen under a lot of grace, because he felt that the joy and the glory, and they entered into the worship, so they were dancing along with what they were singing, put a lot of our, you know, hymn sandwiches or some of our ritualistic, bits of worship, it rather made them look a little bit square, because of the joy that was in these Jews as they really appreciated and embraced the Word of God. That's the glory of the children of God. And as we do that, then the creation stands on tiptoe and stretches its neck, looking eagerly and standing on tiptoe and gazing for the future. Why? Because around about there's glory taking place in the church. Wherever the glory is found in the church, the universe is rising up, responding to it. You don't think that God can come and the little hills will dance and the valleys will clap their hands with joy, and if God's really in our midst, that the creation doesn't respond as well? Everything responds at the presence of the Lord. So it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the glory that we're now exhibiting makes the universe hungry and hungry and hungry and keeps on straining its neck and reaching forward to enter into that day. Now, if the universe wants the second coming that much, it's about time we wanted it that much. We should be wanting the presence of God manifest intensely here on earth. And that's going to be not as you might have thought at this point, by saying, well, it's when Jesus comes again. It is, but it's when Jesus comes again to show that he is the Son of God. At the same time, because he's always like this, that's the humility of God's heart, he does it at the same time as he shows that we're sons of God. And it's that manifestation all over the earth, and the earth ceases its groaning and enters into the glorious liberty in its fullest possible expression. That's possibly why Paul uses the terminology of birth pangs. Because the pain and the sufferings of birth are with a view to hope. Subjected to pain and suffering, but with hope. Subjected to, this is vanity, this is purposeless, this is hopeless. But no, there is hope, and the child is born. So, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth and together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits of the Spirit means a lot more of the Spirit to come. Possibly more people being converted, But maybe that the effusion of God's presence, you see, the word parousia is not so much the word coming. The word parousia is the coming and staying and being. It's being with us, it's the presence. And so with the presence of God in our midst, as indicated in verse 23, not only this, we ourselves having the first fruits, the beginning of the Spirit's intensity, with a view to a big, not only first fruits, but harvest, more evidence of the Spirit's activity, as well as possibly more people saved. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, even though we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. Even though we're beginning to anticipate this wonderful day, this time when the Lord will come again and we will be manifested as fully developed sons of God in character and with authority. For we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, I don't like contradicting Andrew, but this is one of our little ichthus distinctives, that we are not adopted into God's family, as he hinted at this morning. We are born into God's family. We've had that before, I think, haven't we? Have I mentioned it before? So here we are with the adoption, which is being placed as sons. Placed as sons. Not placed as babies. Not placed as children. Not placed because we're orphans and we need mothers and fathers. Placed as sons to reign with their elder brother in the inheritance. That is what son placing simply means. It is largely because since the Reformation, almost anything, redemption, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, carry on, new birth, they're all been made to mean the same thing. When they're not, they're different things. Sealing of the Spirit, whatever. They're all different concepts, different things. And this is a different one. The adoption, we may have the spirit of adoption, which we will read about, and we can read again in Galatians, but we haven't yet got the adoption. We've got the spirit of adoption, not the adoption. So what is the adoption? Well, it tells us. The adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. The redeeming of the body. The redeeming of the body from the grave. It's sometimes you say the redeeming of the soul from the pit, but it all amounts to the same thing, because for a Jew, we are only human in that we've got bodies. Disembodied whatevers are not really fully human, not Jewish wise. That's Greek, that's Plato and all that stuff. But the Jew was looking for the resurrection, and the resurrection was the placing of sons so that everybody could see it. In fact, you see, the word adoption in verse 23 is just simply another way of talking about verse 19. The revealing of the sons of God. Because when you reveal the sons of God, you've set them forth, maybe even in the Roman sort of tribunal, set them on the bema seat, on the judgment seat, and declare to all the public and all the other patricians and all the lawyers and so on, this is my son and heir. Or these are my son and heir, however you're going to do it. But that's what they would do. They would reveal the son that they'd chosen to be the firstborn. And now God has taken the church and he puts before the world those who have been chosen and who have developed and grown and developed and shown themselves fit and are being set forth to reign with Jesus. And that is the adoption. That is when they're placed as sons. I mean, it's all very simple, really, isn't it? I don't know why people have got... Well, I do know. I've just told you. It's because Reformation sort of takes a certain line of things. But it's the redemption of the body. It's when the body is resurrected. So here we're talking about the resurrection. That's a pretty good way of indicating that the bondage of corruption has come to an end. Isn't it? Resurrection. Because we are lifted out of the bondage of corruption, or the disintegrating of corruption. Verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. We've been saved. Not so much, you could, some people try to translate it by hope. We're not saved by hope. We're saved in hope. We're saved by faith through grace in hope. Huh? Got that? So it's best to translate it in the ordinary simple little N, not by. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. You're hoping for something. You don't hope for what you see. It's there. So we're looking forward. The hope. The revealing of the sons of God. the ceasing of the groaning of the of creation, the adoption as sons, the entering into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, and so on and so forth. All those things, it's the hope. It's the hope, it's the hope. This is the most explicit place. And I want to make a point of this because of what we're going to do in Romans 11 in a minute. Well, in a few hours' time. The point here is that this is the most clear assertion as yet as to the end of the age. And Jesus coming again. Even then, it's not actually said Jesus coming again. We've inferred that because it says it's the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, presumably Jesus would be revealed too. The revelation of the sons of God. Okay. But if we hope for what we do not see, notice again, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Perseverance, endurance, suffer with him, and so on. It's keep on going. Keep on going on going on. And there's something peculiarly debilitating in that sort of almost spineless thing. Oh, well, I got my ticket for heaven. You know, I don't want to call it the American gospel, but I've done it now, haven't I? But, you know, it's trite. It's not Bonhoeffer's, you know, it's Bonhoeffer's phrase, cheap grace. The whole business of getting born again is to get to know God. And that is an ongoing, enduring, persevering thing. Not just to get a ticket for heaven, as though you'd enjoy heaven. Well, you would if it was all tickets, but it's not. It's God. And, you know, if it's only tickets, you've got it already. But it's a matter of getting to know him. So if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I know Jenny was there Sunday night, but we were on this passage, weren't we? You've forgotten. I'm putting your legs, all right. The word helps our weaknesses. There's only one other place in the New Testament. The one other place in the New Testament is when Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and Martha says, tell her to help me. And it's made up of sun together, anti in the place of, lambanomai to receive. Now, when I need help, I want somebody together with me, sun. When I am in need of help, real, real help, I want somebody in my place to do it for me. And when I really need help, I need somebody to receive me alongside, to take me alongside. Sun, anti, lambanomai, to help. Now, of course, you can't always get to the Greek word, as Debbie would tell you, just by taking it apart, but it helps to get an idea, doesn't it? Do you agree with me? Thank you, Professor. The same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps us, and he's going to guide us and encourage us and stimulate us and give us strength when we've got groanings that are too deep for words. And that help in our weakness is necessary, as we shall see in a moment, for he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because... or that, I think it's better to translate hoti there as that, not in, not rather. Well, again, I'll put that over to Debbie to look into. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I think, strangely enough, one of the best translations to get to the heart of what Paul is saying here is in the New English Bible, which hardly anybody uses these days, because it's now an old English Bible, the NEB. And this is how it reads. The Spirit, he pleads for God's own people in God's own way. And in everything, as we know, he cooperates for good with those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. I'll do that again. I really think it gets to the crux of what otherwise is a little bit of a problem. Well, it's not a problem, but it is a bit mixed up in English, isn't it? And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, etc., etc., etc. It is worth noting too that verse 28 is not an easy verse to translate. Is it God who is the subject there, or is it the Spirit, or what? So let me do it again. As I understand it, it's one of the best ways of translating it. The Spirit, he pleads for God's own people in God's own way. The Spirit who searches the hearts, what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit, he pleads for God's own people in God's own way. And in everything, verse 28, we know that God causes all things. And in everything, not God causing all things, it doesn't say that. We know that in everything, as we know, he cooperates. Now I've said he, because it's either God or it's the Spirit. It's impossible to say in the Greek, so let's just put he. So it may be God, maybe the Spirit. But since we've been talking about the Spirit in verse 27, it wouldn't be surprising if the nearest antecedent is the Spirit in verse 28. Okay? So the Spirit, he cooperates for good with those who love God, according to his purpose. So there's nothing here really to give this wrong idea, and I think false kind of security that often this verse is used for. Well, it's very secure really, but a sort of, well, God's making everything work, so it's all going to turn out all right, and some little girl dies on the railway line because a parent wasn't careful, etc. And it's all right, God's working all things, he's causing all things to work for good to those that love God. Well, I don't think he loves me very much, etc., not if this kind of stuff's going on. This is the way that, if you think seriously about the popular way this verse has been used, you have to start to try and analyze it. Now, it isn't saying that. It's saying God works for good with those who love him. So every time a disaster hits my life, the challenge is, will I go on loving God in that disaster? Every time it looks as though God doesn't love me, and that's what the devil's whispering in my ear, that is the moment to lay hold of God for those who will go on loving God. God then can get some good out of it. He doesn't even get necessarily the best that could have been. But he does get good out of it, even though he didn't want it that way. He's going to get something out of it, if you will go on loving him. So it isn't a kind of a laid-back, well, I don't love God very much, so it'll be all right because he works all things good. It doesn't work that way. It works when I begin to respond to the challenge of the all things in my life and refuse to stop loving God. God can take that up. And he'll get some good out of it. And that good was defined, not necessarily it's going to be good for me. Might be good for somebody else. Not necessarily that it's good for me in the sense that I've, won the football. Or what is of your particular emotional involvement at the moment. But it is for those who are called according to his purpose. It is good according to the purpose of God. And God will get something out of it for other people. And if he gets something out of it for you, it'll be to make you according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Be to conform to the image of his son. So everything is at work. So it will get some good out of it. But only if I go on loving God. Terribly, terribly, terribly important. Well, I'd love to spend a lot more time on it, but I hope you got it. The Spirit is at work in all things. He knows God's mind. I don't. I'm full of weakness. Don't even know what to pray for as I ought. Holy Spirit, help me to pray. I don't know what to pray for. And then, you speak in a tongue or two. And God is working. Because you don't know what to pray for. But the Lord is guiding. And I want to go on loving you, Lord. I want to go on loving you. And go on loving you. And out of it comes good for somebody. And good in your life to make you according to his purpose, which is be more like Jesus. And that's not wasted it. Hasn't wasted the all things of your life. that the Lord has been able to work out his purpose, because you have stood in on that ground with him and said, Lord, this is your bit of ground, the devil's not going to have it. He might have got a lot better things out of it if there hadn't been so much sin around, but he's got some good out of it. God does not work for the best, he works for the good. Okay? Right, well, I hope that's okay. Keeps you going for a bit. Where are we? Verse 29 and 30. Now, called according to his purpose. It's perhaps just worth throwing in the word purpose is to place before, literally, if you take the word apart, prothesis. We can hear thesis, can't you? Thesis is something that's placed down. It's put there in front of us. Or it stood there. Okay? Prothesis. And that's the word that's translated purpose. Because if I've got a purpose, then I can put it down in front of me and aim at it. Or I can put it down in front of you and say, that's where I'm aiming. That's what I'm doing. That's my purpose. But the strange thing is, I say strange things, I've certainly never fully exhausted the idea, but the showbread in the old tabernacle was called the showbread because it was placed on the table, and therefore it was shown. It was placed on the table. So the Septuagint translates it the bread of purpose, or the bread of placing. Prothesis, same word, that's the showbread. That is the Septuagint word for the showbread. So when they place the 12 loaves on the table in the holy place, okay, they were the prothesis. They were the purposes. That was the bread of purpose. My purpose is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. The purpose of God. And the purpose of God has been set out. So we can see what it is. Now, have you got all that? Who are called according to his purpose. Because the next bit, and this has caused all sorts of strange conundrums in certain theologies. Mind you, they won't necessarily understand it the way I'm going to show you now. But I'd always warn you, don't I, when I'm going to say something that's a bit different. Yeah, don't I? Don't. Thank you. Yeah. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Whom he did foreknow, what does it mean? What was foreknown? Some people say, whom he forechose. But out of all the cases in classical Greek, for the Greek word prognosko, to foreknow, pro, for, Gnosko. No, foreknow. Of all the cases in the whole of classical Greek that anybody's been able to find, the answer is not one could ever be translated forechosen. The few cases, four in fact, that are taken up by Kittel to prove that foreknow sometimes can mean forechoose are the four cases in the New Testament, well, they select out four of them out of the nine, where they say that's what it means in the New Testament. So the whole of classical Greek can't show you one place where foreknow means to forechoose. So they have to go to the New Testament to prove what they've to use what they've already trying to prove. You understand what I'm saying? Now you can see that little indictment about Kittel in the front of our book called God's Strategy in Human History, where we have in the second preface, we've made the point. Simply to show how easy it is, in a sense, to prove something, if you already have made up your mind, that's what it means. It does not mean foreknow. You can't make that meaning and force it on top of the New Testament. Foreknow doesn't mean that. It must mean something else. Despite volume after volume after volume after volume that either assumes it or thinks it's proved it by quoting other New Testament words. The word foreknown means what it says. Something was foreknown. What was foreknown was not a forechoice. What was foreknown, can I first of all suggest, it's not the whole story, the first thing that is foreknown is God's purpose, this prothesis, this pattern or plan or bunch of showbread or nice orderly 12 loaves put on the table, which God can say, there's my thesis, that's what I want to do, that's where I want to go. That's what's foreknown. God foreknows what he's aiming at. Then when it says those whom he foreknew, and you go back into the chapter which we've just been reading, you will see he foreknew people who wouldn't know what to pray for because it was beyond them. Don't know what to pray for as we ought. People who, we need help. Sun anti lambanamai, we need help. We need help to carry us through and to carry us on. Because we're full of weakness and infirmity. We're frail and weak. God foreknew all that. He foreknew the groanings that are going on in us. He foreknew the sufferings of this present time. He foreknew all that. He foreknew his prothesis, his plan, his purpose, his showbread. And despite all that, not because of it, but despite it all, he still predestined us and said, well, that's my plan and I've still got that destiny for you. Now, he might have foreknown and said, oh, what a weak lot of old jellyfish creatures, not a bit of spine in these miserable characters. It is absolutely hopeless, I'm giving up on my plan. But he didn't. He said, well, a lot of jellyfish-looking creatures here without any spine in them. And they are weak and they are flabbing about the place and they are absolutely not knowing what to do or how to pray. But I have predestined them according to my purpose to be conformed to the image of my Son. Can't we just be little tiddly bits that have been saved? Not quite, you know, Jesus-like, but just sort of half-pints Jesus. No, you're going to be like my Son. That is the purpose he's chosen for us. Those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. He gave us a destiny beforehand. That's where he wants to get us. And if he wants to get us there, despite all of our weakness, don't you think he could do it? If we believe him. It's faith again. It isn't by our own self-effort. It is faith that says, if God has chosen that I should be like this, I will get there. You say, if God has chosen this about me, he's made a mistake, you won't get there. And then I find that all things are crushing in on me. And I'm trying to love God. And, oh God, if you really love me, this, that and the other, kind of rising up in my mind. As I battle through and I hold on, so I will love God no matter whatever, you find that that purpose that he has for us works. Because it's his purpose and he chose us and he gave it to us and he knows what we're going through. And consequently says, those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. And those he predestinated, he also conformed to the image of his Son. I won't go through all the bit when I've talked to you about predestination before, but foreknowing is nothing to do with joining yourself vitally with together with somebody beforehand. It isn't just simply knowing who's going to be saved and who's not. Foreknowledge is that God knew all that weakness and all the things we've been reading about in Romans chapter 8, plus the fact he knew his own plan, and therefore he put the two together and he said, and we're going to get there, and those who believe will get there. Those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestinated, verse 30, and those whom he predestinated, these he also called. Because having foreknown what he's after and what we're going to go through, having predestinated, looking forward to the future, to what he wanted us to become, he then began to call us. We began to feel the call in our lives. He's calling us to become like Jesus, the call of God. And that word call, as I've pointed out before, sometimes is equivalent to the word elect. And we feel that we are named or called to be chosen for a job to do. And that choosing will come up in a minute. Those he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. And incidentally, if you were trying to make out that this was some predestinarian passage that was irrevocable and you couldn't do anything about it, then why does it go on to say those he glorified? Well, we're not glorified yet. Well, it's because it's his prothesis, it's his plan, he's put it out on the table. It's the thesis. That is the end product of this little program that God has, little program, this huge program that God has set in motion on our behalf. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And from verse 31 through to verse 35, we have the third suffering servant song, which is applied obviously by Christians to Jesus in Isaiah chapter 50. But like all the suffering servant songs, not only can you apply it to Jesus, which we do, and which the New Testament does, but you'll find the New Testament also applies it to the church. Why? Because the elect servant of God, the suffering servant, the elect servant, the chosen servant, same word as you know, not only has got a head, but he's also got a body. And the elect body of the suffering servant is, of course, the church. And so the election of the head is the election of the body. So what is said about the election of the head applies to the election of the body. Now, of course, literally speaking, they plucked out my beard, the beard of my cheeks. I set my face as a flint. I gave my back to the smiters. This is all Isaiah chapter 50, the suffering servant song. And all those things first and foremost apply to the head, the servant who is serving us. But as it's applied here, it's applied to the church. And it's not the elect one, it's the elect ones. And the plural begins to appear. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That was said, quoting... I tell you what, Debbie's come and we're having a lot of input tonight because I wasn't able to do it in the day. Why don't you read to us Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3, through to the end, and it will help us to see, in contrast, while she reads it, you don't you look at it, you look at verse 31 through to verse 35. You concentrate on those five verses, and remember that in Isaiah, it looks like an individual, which it is, it's Jesus. In Romans, Paul is applying it to the church, which is his body. As you go through that passage in Isaiah, focusing on Jesus, you will see that there are a number of words which are used again in this passage in Romans, which are applied both to Jesus and to ourselves. If God is for us, who is against us? Who will stand up against us? He didn't spare his son, etc. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. Who will justify? Who is he that condemns? That is also a quote. Christ Jesus is he who died, is raised again. And verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God? And rather than go, as I would like to, if we'd had time, put the two texts alongside each other, this is perhaps sufficient to give you basically the idea. It's who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Who will separate us? Those questions are all, as it were, like counter charges in the law courts. And just as Jesus came through the court and won the battle, the court battle, on our behalf, now we are going through that court, and the hostility and the court of the world is trying to charge us, and is saying, we're all against you. And we're saying, well, who's against us if God's for us? And they're saying, we've got lots of charges to bring about. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ died, you see. And, you are all wrong and condemned. But it's God that justifies, not you. And who is the one that condemns? It's no good trying to condemn me. Christ died for me. And who shall separate us? So it's taking up these challenges that you see Jesus went through in the law court scene of Isaiah chapter 50 and now reapplying them to us with the sort of concept that we're standing in the courtroom of the world and the world and the devil are throwing all these charges and we are countering them and throwing back scriptures. That's why it's important. And they are all scriptures, which, if you like, are Jesus scriptures, but they've been one for us to use, to hold the devil out and to hold him at bay and all those that would charge us. So, summing it up, if God is for us, who is against us? There is no prosecutor. Prosecution has collapsed. He who did not spare his own son, do you remember it says in chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law couldn't do in his weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. Got it again here. He who did not spare his own son, not just the sons of God that are going to be revealed, but his own son. Not just all the sons of Abraham, but take now your son, your only son. Meaning unique and only one. And that was said to Isaac. It's a quote, really, from Isaac in Genesis 22. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, and he delivered him up as a burnt offering. Go and deliver him up on a mountain I will show you, as a burnt offering. Delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has gone to such lengths as to give up his son and deliver him on our behalf, what do you think he's going to withhold from us? Absolutely, totally, nothing at all. He will freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If there is no prosecutor, there is no charge. No prosecution to bring the charge. What's he charging us with? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not singular servant now, but plural, elect ones, because we're in him. God is the one who justifies. Well, this is God's own court, and he justifies. So what's the point of bringing any charge? Because he's dealt with them all. Who is the one who condemns? There is no judge. There's nobody who's going to pronounce judgment. Nobody going to condemn. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there's no prosecutor, no charge, no judge, and consequently no executioner to take us out when we're condemned and finish us off. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There is no jailer who's going to keep us away from the love of Christ and lock us up. There's no jailer. So the whole picture in its kind of law court context, but even when we say in this law court context, remember that the one that lies behind this law court scene is a God who spared not his own son. He's not just a judge and a law court scene. This is a father sparing a son, not sparing his son on our behalf. There's never just simply a crass forensic view of our being justified or not condemned. There is always that relational element in it. As much as the judge and the culprit, the victim and so on, might be a partial way of explaining or giving the mechanics as to what's going on the cross, in the end, it's the Father giving his own Son. It's all relational, which is meant to woo us over onto his side and to say, I want to stand as close to my Son as he goes through all this on behalf of these others who I want to be my sons. There's nothing now against you. So that is a very, very creative way in which the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is applying the suffering servant Jesus, the unique elect servant, then applying it to us, his body. Verse 35. And incidentally, it's the who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. It's ministry of Jesus now on behalf of the church, which is hinted at in that one place only as far as the intercessory high priestly ministry of Jesus is concerned. It's the only place in Romans, just a little hint at it, that he's ever living to intercede for us. It's at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 39, who will separate us from the love of God? Paul has no problem in just simply saying love of Christ, love of God. And in between that inclusio, verse 35-39, he has this terrific little, dramatic poem. Very powerful. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Seven things. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. As far as Paul was concerned, taking the psalmist at his word, he's saying that is just how it is. We are living in this suffering age. We're being conformed to the image of his son. We are taking up our cross. We're following him. We're being delivered. The enemy seems to be slaughtering us, but this is all with a view. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors. Or we overwhelmingly conquer. We more than conquer. How can you more than conquer? It's like going out to knock down 10 men and come back having knocked down 11. We have more than conquered. It is something which is super conquering. We've overcome. Super victorious. How? Through him who loved us. So the love of Christ, verse 35. Him who loved us, verse 37. The love of God, verse 39. This whole passage is saturated in the effusion of the love of God towards the human race and to those who will receive it and take it. For I am convinced, this time it's 10 things, either death or life, angels, principalities, present things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or any other created thing, should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Total description, Christ, Jesus, our Lord. So we've gone right the way to the heights. Now, that is a crescendo, there's no doubt about that. But you remember I made the point that just as Christ is the elect man in this passage, which we then find ourselves in him, he is also the electing God, verse 39, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. So the elect man and the electing God, and that prepares the way for the question which we've already spent a lot of time looking at. If then nothing will separate us from the love of God, why is it that Israel, who was also at one point known as God's people, why is it that they don't seem to be in the picture now? Your assertion is not true. You can get separated from the love of God. Israel has been. And Paul then says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, etc. We've had it all before. Goes on to explain, verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are ek out of Israel. That is his basic premise. Now this is where we're going to, and I'll try to explain the controversies so you can make your own choice up. Fair as ever, you know, never trying to force you into any particular viewpoint. No, never. Just get it right, that's all. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who have come from Israel. We've had the idea already, because he is a Jew who is one of the heart. Or rather, he is circumcised, is one of the heart, not just in the flesh. And he is a Jew who is praises of God. That's chapter 2 of Romans. We got it again in chapter 4. Abraham, who wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. Don't forget that. Out of which the Israeli nation came. Had children, and the promises were for those children and all the nations of the earth might be blessed. So, we saw how Paul argues very carefully and precisely that the promises given to Israel now it can incorporate the Gentiles, not because the Gentiles have taken over from the Jews, but simply because they've come on the ground of Israel. An Israel that has been gathered up into Jesus, taken into the cross, into the grave, risen again, and now they can come and join into that Israel which is the glory of God. Glory that you gave me, I've given them. And that lights up and lights the Gentiles. So the Gentiles can begin to see and start to become Jews. Put it like that. But not by displacing anybody. Not by replacing anybody. It's simply an extension of the purposes that God had in Israel. The trouble was, all the way through Israel's history, there were Israelites who were not of Israel. And just like there were Gentiles who were not of the Gentiles, there are those in every nation who fear God and do righteously. And God was gathering them into one in order that the glory might be upon Israel and the light shine out into the hearts and lives of every family of the Gentiles. That's where the whole passage was moving. So, I think we'll stop there, certainly since my voice is getting a bit thin anyway.